Here's the first question. It says, when did the calendar that includes AD and BC begin? So today we use that. Who initiated it? How was it started? Well, it began in AD 525. A gentleman by the name of Dionysius, I don't know how you'd say his last name, Exiguus. He sort of was the one that initiated this, but it was not widely used until after 800. And then after that point, it just sort of became the standard calendar in most of the world. Continuing the question, assuming that it came after birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus, it did many, many years, 500 years. How did the people of the Old Testament count years and decades? Well, in ancient times, they often reckoned their calendar, their time, from great events, like from the flood, from the Tower of Babel, from the Exodus. So they would say, like, you know, in the 67th year after the Exodus, or that type of thing, the giving of the law, etc. So that's how the people in the Old Testament would count years. Kind of related to that, interesting, today the Jewish or the Hebrew calendar is said to be dated from creation. So the date of today in a Jewish calendar is 5780. So we're in 2020. They would say we're in the year 5780. And what they are saying is the earth was created 5,780 years ago. Now, I don't know if they're right or not, but of course, those of us who believe in a young earth say maybe they are right. I don't know if they can affix exact date. But just so you know, since you're asking about how the Jewish people used to reckon dates and how they do it now. So then the next question, kind of all in the same vein, when and how did CE and BCE start to be used in defining time? If you're not familiar with those terms, CE stands for Common Era. BCE stands for Before the Common Era. And it really is not completely, I don't want to give a negative slant to it, but it's somewhat of a politically correct way to say BC and AD. Especially in deference to Jewish people who don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, to call a year AD, which stands, it's Latin for the, in the year of our Lord. Those terms are very common, especially in academic circles, educational circles, etc. Those terms were first introduced in the 1700s. We can go back that far to see people using the term Common Era and Before Common Era. But really, it has only become popular in the last 100 years. In the last 100 years, a lot of colleges and universities and archaeologists and all of these people who work with, you know, dating sites to as far as when things happened and when civilizations were wiped out and all of that. Not dating sites like you're trying to find a date. Come on. You know, this front section up here just lit up when I said dating sites. We're not talking about that kind of dating site. We're talking about dating archaeological sites, that type of thing. In the last 100 years, that has become very popular. And those of you who have been to Israel know that this is just standard. If you're in Israel, everything is talked about in terms of BCE and CE, before the Common Era, Common Era, etc. All right. Next question says this. Someone handed me the sheet this morning. It says, I kept hearing Jesus' Hebrew name. This is, I'm assuming, around the holidays. I know I mentioned it once, and maybe this person heard it elsewhere, that the name Jesus really was not his name. That's a very Americanized pronunciation of his name. His name would have been Yeshua in Hebrew. So anyway, this guy says, I kept hearing Jesus' Hebrew name. But what not had heard names for the apostles. So I was just curious what their names would have really been. And so I won't go down through all of them, but I have a list of them. For example, Jude would have been Judah. Judas Iscariot would have been Yehuda. Peter would have been Cephas. James would have been Yaakov. John was Yehochanan. So those are some of the names. And then he also lists, what about others like Adam? Well, his name actually in Hebrew is Adam. Noah's name is Noach. Joseph's name is Yosef. Moses, and I'm just reading the ones that he has here. Moses is in Hebrew Moshe. So those are some of the pronunciations of the names that go along with the actual name of Jesus, which would have been Yeshua, not Jesus as we say it now. Okay, next question says this. What would be the number one reason, or what would be the number one reason, or what would the number one reason be for us as Christians to be pro-life? And the answer to that question is because we believe both from Scripture, and that's as far as we really need to go, but both from Scripture and from science, that life begins at conception. So that's the short answers to it. Is there a number of passages that would indicate life begins at conception? And not only that, those of you who have seen the statistics of like it, I didn't go and get all of those, but for this question, but like at 23 days, you can, again, I don't want to be quoted on it, but like you can hear a heartbeat or this or that, et cetera. So life begins at conception. That's why we're pro-life. Therefore, to end the life of a child in the what ought to be the safest place on planet Earth, namely the womb of a mother, is unconscionable for someone who believes Scripture and believes life begins at conception. All right, next question. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for this one. And there are actually a couple questions. I maybe should have sort of put them in order. I may need to have us come back to this question when I come to it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know if this is the one. Okay. We'll come back to it whenever we find it. But this first question on this topic says this. Pastor Brian, Grace Bible Church policy does not allow women to teach men, with some exceptions. How does this apply outside of the church? For example, my brother gave me a book about Jesus written by a woman. Is it okay for me to read that as a man? Very good question, and I would say this. 1 Timothy 2, let's look at it. And then the other question, once I come to it, it'll tie right in with this too, where someone submitted a question. Here it is. Let me read both of them together because I can answer both from the same passage. Pastor Brian, concerning the complementarianism, egalitarianism debate, and if you're not familiar with those terms within Christianity, are men and women equal in the sense of able to do the same thing in the church, i.e. be elders, pastors, or is there a distinction? So those are the big terms depending on which side of this you land. So concerning the complementarianism, egalitarianism debate raging today in evangelical churches, how do you respond to someone who believes that this is a cultural issue and not a biblical issue? They often cite 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 10 to demonstrate is a cultural issue, and there are no gender-based limitations on the roles for men and women. So that is what is often stated on one side of the coin as far as the view that these just are cultural. Well, first of all, unfortunately, we don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 11, but there are major reasons to believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is not cultural. That's the head covering passage. And one of them is because Paul talks about supporting his argument from the fact that the angels behold worship services. Well, that has nothing to do with culture. It doesn't matter if you're in Iran, Iraq, Asia, Europe, United States. If that's true, if angels observe worship services and therefore women being submission to men in church leadership are an example to angels, which is what that's saying, that has nothing to do with culture. But again, we don't have time to go to that because the more poignant passage or more pointed passage is 1 Timothy 2, which will sort of answer both of these questions. So in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 or verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, a couple things about this. One is the terms, and this will get a little bit technical, but the phrases to teach and to have authority are both what are known as present infinitives in the original language. And in the original language of Greek, Tense is not all that important when you're in the indicative mood. Those of you who've had Greek will know what I'm talking about. If you don't, doesn't matter because I'll sort of make the point. But if you're in the indicative mood, tense doesn't matter that much. Aorist, present, perfect, etc. But when you move outside of the indicative into, in this case, the infinitive, tense is very important. And these are present tense infinitives. Thus, the point I'm making is there is a strong emphasis here on durative action. So I do not permit a woman to teach, not just to teach, but more accurately to translate this, to be the teacher, durative action, or to have authority, be in a position of authority over a man. So it's talking about being in this position of the teacher, ongoing action, being in the position of authority, but to be in silence. Now, here's the fascinating thing. The Holy Spirit at this point gives us the reasons for this. And basically, by the way, we know as Paul goes into chapter 3 to talk about elders, if you want to paraphrase verse 12, you could paraphrase it this way. I do not permit a woman to be an elder slash pastor. That's what it's saying. So that was the stipulation because the role of elder pastor is the role of teacher and the one having authority. So that's what the Holy Spirit says. Now, here's the fascinating thing. The two reasons the Holy Spirit gives have nothing to do with culture. First reason, creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Second reason, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Two reasons, creation, fall. That has nothing to do with culture. So in answer to the one question concerning this complementarianism, egalitarianism debate, you know, what would you say in response to that, that there are no gender-based limitations on the roles for men and women? I would say the Holy Spirit disagrees with that statement because the Holy Spirit says there are distinctions. Has nothing to do, by the way, let me emphasize this, has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Has nothing to do with that. Women are not inferior to men. Men are not superior to women. In many cases, women are superior to men in a lot of ways. That has nothing to do with it. It's simply a matter, and I like your wording here, of gender-based limitations. God has guidelines for men and guidelines for women, and one of the guidelines he has is that in the church, men are to be pastors slash elders slash shepherds, whatever term you want to use there. So that being the case, coming back to this other question, how does this apply outside of the church, i.e. my brother gave me a book about Jesus written by a woman. Is it okay for me to read it? Absolutely. There's nothing violating that at all. What the passage is saying, it's not saying if you're a man, don't ever listen to anything a woman says. That's completely wrong. What it is saying is women are not to be elders. It's that simple. So if a woman writes a book, it's a good book, it's accurate biblically, then by all means read it. But read it with discernment, just like you should if a man writes the book. It's no different. So there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that you're violating anything by reading this book written by a woman. It's a book about the Lord or whatever it's about, if it's biblically accurate. The violation would be if we as a church put women in the role of pastor slash elder slash shepherd. All right, next question says this. Pastor Brian, how do we address the issue of marijuana? What texts can we find in Scripture that point to this as being sin and against what the believer should be doing in his or her life? There would be a couple passages that enter into here. Now, let me say this, and please hear me carefully so I'm not misunderstood. If... obviously, there's the legality issue. If someone's doing something that's illegal, then it's wrong. If they're using marijuana illegally. But I don't want you to hear me say that I would say that if a person is using marijuana medicinally, and it really is medicinal, and it really is under the direction of a doctor, I'm not saying that using marijuana, just blanket, that's wrong. Okay? However, that is not how most people use marijuana in our culture, as you know. And even those who have a medical card usually don't use it for medical reasons, etc. So what passages enter in? Well, the passages that would enter in would be Ephesians 5:18, which says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit." The same principle that's behind that is, as a believer, you don't want to be under the influence of a chemical. And in that case, it was wine in that day. That was the most common chemical available to alter your mood, alter your thinking, alter all of those things. And so Paul says, no, rather than being influenced by wine, you should be influenced by the Holy Spirit. The exact same principle would apply to marijuana. People who use marijuana to alter their mood, to be under the influence, et cetera. Now, this is not even getting into the whole discussion, is this a gateway drug, which most would agree, some would disagree, et cetera. But a believer is never to yield his or her mind to chemicals that influence you the wrong direction, or really any direction. The other passage is, if you say, well, yeah, but it's legal and da-da-da-da, Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power or be subject to them. In other words, even if something is lawful, I will not let it be over me. So that passage is really important because, again, and I've worked with this with a lot of people, and I know this is just more circumstantial or experiential, but you know, most people who are sort of fight to say, well, marijuana is, if it's not illegal and you use it carefully, et cetera, the problem, are there exceptions? I'm sure there may be some exceptions, but what I've seen, the two biggest problems are that most people who use marijuana are enslaved to it. It's not just something they have control over. It has control over them, which violates that principle of Scripture. And of course, then the other issue is, and not all go this way, but just the studies of showing how often, at least, it is a gateway drug. So it is the gateway into other drugs which become enslaving. So those would be some of the passages, I think, that enter into this discussion about the topic. All right, next question is all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1. And here, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here's the question. Last Sunday, you taught how God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. In light of this, can you please explain in his image in Genesis 1:27? Very good question. And the assumption that some people have, and maybe this person, is that being created in God's image means that we were made to look like him. And so therefore, well, if he doesn't have a body, we don't look like him. But that is not what it means to be made in his image. In fact, right here in these two verses, we are given at least part of what it means to be made in God's image. Not exclusively, but part of. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are made like him, i.e., God is a person, and we are persons. We're not animals. And personhood, some of the elements of personhood are self-consciousness, self-awareness, intellect, emotion, volition. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But it's only one part, because right here in this text, we also see that another part of being made in the image of God is the fact that we have been given dominion. Just as God has dominion over his creation, he has granted to mankind to have dominion. That's part of the likeness of God in man, is that we have dominion over planet Earth and over creatures on planet Earth. But another aspect of being made in God's image and God's likeness is the fact that God is relational, because he is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God has made us. Now, notice the wording. This is so important. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, watch this. Male and female, he created them. So part of what it means to be made in God's image is maleness and femaleness. So what is the image of God? The image of God is seen in both all of the aspects of maleness and femaleness, not one or the other. So what is God like? He's like what men are when men are what they ought to be. but he is like what women are when women are what they ought to be. It's not an either or. And we are relational beings, male and female, as God is a relational being in inner Trinitarian relationships. So what it means to be made in the image of God has nothing to do with physical appearance. It has to do with who we are, what we are, how we function, all of those things. All right, next question, since we're here in Genesis, this is from a youngster who's really wrestling with this. What language did Adam and Eve speak was the question. And I will say they spoke Hebrew. I don't know that, okay? I'm just saying that. We don't know what they spoke, but I say it as a joke that they spoke Hebrew because I love the Hebrew language and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but they could have spoken another language. However, at least, kidding aside, one sort of, I don't know if argument's too strong of a term, that they may have spoken Hebrew is the fact that you do have, before the languages are confounded at Babel, you do have records of conversations going on. And those records are in Hebrew. Now, could they have been speaking Chinese and it's just recorded in Hebrew? Yes, but that's not then word for word what they said. It's a translation of what they said. So now, this is not a hill I would die on to say that they spoke Hebrew, but if we have any evidence for what language they spoke, which we don't have much, it would be that there's possibly a little bit of evidence that they would have spoken Hebrew. Again, we don't know that for sure. All right, next question says this. This was from Leviticus 27. So turn from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 27. And verses 28 and 29, right here at the end of the book of Leviticus. So verse 28, it says, well, let's back up and get a running start. Beginning in verse 22, so we have the context. So if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought. You remember that every 50 years, all property went back to original property owner. This is part of the law of Moses, the law of God given to Moses. So it goes to the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Now here are the verses especially that he's wrestling with. Nevertheless, no devoted offering, that is nothing given, you remember it's devoted exclusively and irrevocably, something that was given exclusively and irrevocably. So no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. A little complicated passage because we didn't live then, so we don't always understand all the dynamics of the Old Testament law. But the question is this. What about Leviticus 29, verses 28 and 29, or 27, verses 28 and 29? The NIV says destruction in verse 29, and by the way, so does the translation that I'm using here, the New King James Version. So it uses this term destruction. Human sacrifice, were these people lost to hell? So this person is, because of the strength of that term, is wondering, is this saying the people, if they violate this, are doomed to hell, etc.? No. The rest of the verse explains exactly what this means, that this person would be put to death. So here we let the term be defined by the following the context immediately following. So you don't have to read lost for eternity into this passage, lost to hell, or anything like that, because the context makes it clear that the destruction here is being put to death physically. All right, next question says this. And a gentleman in our church asked me this question recently. He said, why do some Jewish people wear those ringlets? You know, their hair has the ringlets, etc. And he came up and asked me, and he says, you told me that Jewish men have long strands of hair by their ears as an Old Testament law that they still do today. That's right, where one of the Old Testament laws says that you don't cut the hair near your temples. So the Jewish people, their assumption is that that means that you let it grow out. Well, if you never cut that, it grows really, really long. So if you've ever been to Israel or been to New York or Los Angeles and seen Jewish people, a lot of them who follow that law curl that. So it pulls the hair up, and at least it just hangs down a little bit rather than hanging down to their knees or something like that. So this guy was asking, why do they do that? I said, because based on that law that you don't cut the hair near your temple, your temples. So then he says this, what might be five or six more interesting things about the Jewish people that we as Gentiles here in Bozeman know nothing about that we would find interesting? So this is a person just interested in Jewish culture, Jewish people, and et cetera. And since we're Gentiles, we don't live near Israel, so what are some of those things? Well, I jotted down five on the back of his note here. Turn to Exodus 34. This is one of them. Exodus 34. Actually, you can turn to Exodus 23 and 34. This is a really interesting one. Exodus 23:19 and 34:26. So look at these verses. Exodus 23:19 says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now here is the statement. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That same statement occurs if you're in chapter 34. You'll see it in 34:26. And it also occurs in Deuteronomy 14:21. So three times this statement occurs in Torah or the law. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what does that mean? Here's the answer. Nobody has any idea what that means. I mean, other than you don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, but because the rabbis don't know what that means and have never known what that means, these are the verses that they use. And if you do know how the rabbis work, boy, they start in a text and then they start spinning, and they often end up way far away from where the text is, right? Especially with Sabbath laws. I know many of you who've gone to Israel with me have been amazed that you actually go into a hotel and that they have elevators there that you can't push a button because it'll only go up one floor at a time because it's a Sabbath elevator. You can't push the button and light it because if you light it, you're breaking the Old Testament law about lighting a fire. So you have Sabbath elevators. You get on, don't push a button. It's worthless because you're just going to go every floor. One, two, and it's just going to stop at every floor. So the rabbis said that, you know, to push the button of an elevator on the Sabbath, you get that light, you violated the law. Well, from these three verses, this is where the rabbis have come up with the view that you cannot mix dairy and meat. That's what they say. So if you go to Israel today, and they do have a few McDonald's restaurants, and you go in and you order a cheeseburger, they will look at you really funny because you can't get a cheeseburger because you're not going to mix dairy, i.e. cheese, with meat. So that is one of the most interesting ones in all of Jewish culture is that these three verses, which even the Jews don't know what these mean, they've taken and they have a whole extensive set of laws related to dairy and meat about what you can eat and what you can't eat as far as mixing them together. Here's another one. This one probably isn't surprising to you. Well, maybe it is, but here's another one that you, if you read your Bible, which I assume everyone in here does, and you read Hebrew Scripture, then in all likelihood, you know the Old Testament better than the vast majority of Jewish people on planet Earth. Most Christians do not realize that. They think, oh, the Jews are experts in the Old Testament. I would never want to get in a debate with them about the Old Testament because they know that, and I know more of the New Testament because I'm a believer under the New Covenant. That is not true at all. They don't read the Old Testament. They read the rabbis, which is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said by those of old. In other words, you know what the rabbis teach. You just don't know what the law of God teaches. So let me tell you what it says. They don't know the Old Testament. Don't ever, beloved, don't ever be hesitant to engage in conversation with a Jewish person about Hebrew Scripture. You're not going to get wrapped around the axle. You're not going to get boxed into a corner. You know Hebrew Scripture better than the vast majority of Jewish people. There may be some exceptions, but they are very rare. Here's another thing most Gentiles don't know about Jews. Most Christians don't know about Jews. Not all Jews are religious. In fact, most Jews aren't religious. There are religious Jews. There are ultra-Orthodox Jews. There are conservative Jews. There are traditional Jews. There are secular Jews. And there are even atheistic Jews, which almost to most Christians sounds like an oxymoron. A contradiction, but there are atheistic Jews. And in fact, even in the modern state of Israel, the very religious Jews are the extreme minority. Even in Israel, they are the extreme minority. Now, they have a lot of sway. They have a lot of influence in the modern state of Israel. They're a very powerful lobbying force, if you will, in the government. But most Jewish people, even in Israel, are not religious. Here's another thing that most Christians, most Gentiles don't know about Jews. Rabbis are basically more authoritative than the Scripture itself. Now, they would never say that. Just like if you're talking with someone in Catholicism, the Pope and the cardinals of the church has more authority than Scripture. Now, hardly any Catholic would agree with that, but it's true because when it comes down to what Scripture says and what the church says, the church wins. So who's more authoritative? Well, in Judaism, it's the same way. The rabbis have so much authority. So if the Scripture says one thing, but the rabbis say another, of course, they wouldn't agree that there's a contradiction there. But when there is a contradiction, and we would say there's a clear contradiction, the rabbis win. This is why, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it said, here's what your rabbis have taught you, but let me tell you what Scripture really says. And then closely related to this, here's another one a lot of Christians and Gentiles don't know about Jewish people is that their traditions, now if you know Fiddler on the Roof, then you know this, but their traditions are more important than Scripture. Again, they would not like for you to say it that way. They wouldn't feel comfortable with that, but again, it's a fact because their traditions trump what Scripture says if there's any kind of conflict. Traditions overrule. They have all of their traditions, whether it's religious traditions, societal traditions, cultural traditions, and they reign supreme. And so, contrary to what so many Christians think, most Jewish people don't know Scripture really well and try to keep Hebrew Scripture, try to obey it. That's not the case. All right, next question is, we won't turn to these. You can jot them down because there are several passages. But it says, Pastor Brian, how do we reconcile passages like Jeremiah 17:9? Some of you would know that. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Where we see that the human heart is deceitful and desperately sick with passages like Ezekiel 11:19. Now, they just chose one, but there would be many passages where God talks about, I'm going to take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh and give you a new heart. We talk about the new birth. So the person is wrestling with, as believers, is it good? Are our hearts desperately wicked? Jeremiah 17:9. Or are they new, cleansed hearts and good? And that's a really tough question because, yes, when we come to faith in Christ and we are born from above and born anew, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know that. If you're a Christian, you know your life is radically changed. So your heart is different. You have different desires and different interests, etc. So you know that your heart is not the same. So you might say, well, Jeremiah 17:9 is only true of us as a non-Christian, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But the problem is, you also know, if you're a Christian, not only do you know your heart is changed and you are a new creation with new desires, you also know you still battle something within. And the New Testament calls that the flesh. So I can see what this person is wrestling with. So which is it? Are our hearts deceitful and desperately wicked, or are they now new hearts, cleansed hearts? Well, I don't know that it's an either or. Yes, they're new hearts. Maybe you don't feel comfortable saying your heart is a Jeremiah 17:9. That's okay if you just say, no, my heart's not like that. My heart has been changed. Just as long as you don't go so far that way to deny that the New Testament says you still battle not just with external sin, that is temptation from the outside, you battle with it from the inside. Now you say, well, that's not coming from my heart, that's coming from my flesh. Fine, if that's the way you want to say it, just as long as you recognize there's still an internal battle. And that's why Christians don't know exactly how to always reconcile Jeremiah 17:9, Ezekiel 11:19. All right, next question says this. In Genesis 17, God gave Abraham circumcision as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. That's right. When Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, it was the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, that was made old or that was fulfilled and thus set aside. That's true. Does this mean that Jews are still obligated to keep circumcising to be included in the Abrahamic covenant? And I believe the answer to that is yes. Yes, that is still the major sign of distinction for Jewish people. Circumcision still is in their own mind, and I think rightfully so, because circumcision was not something that just came with the law of Moses, therefore it's set aside, but that was a sign, a mark that God gave in the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people. So if I'm a Jewish person today, then that I see as an obligation to still practice that with my son, my grandsons, etc., all the way down, as a part of being what it means to be Jewish and to be part of the people of Israel. All right, next question. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And in verse 9, it says this. 2 Chronicles 36:9. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's the question. How could an 8-year-old boy do evil in the sight of the Lord, especially for only 3 months and 10 days? Very good question. And here's the answer. It's almost certain he wasn't 8 years old, but rather he was 18 years old. In fact, a lot of Hebrew manuscripts say 8, but this is not exactly a parallel with Greek manuscripts where you have majority and older, but it's a similar thing with textual criticism with Hebrew manuscripts. Suffice it to say, Hebrew manuscripts that are more likely the correct answer say 18 years old, not 8 years old. And if we have any doubt about that, all we have to do is turn to 2 Kings. So go back to the left to 2 Kings 24. Here's the parallel passage, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And in fact, if you read on, you'll find that he had wives. So he wasn't 8 year old. It wasn't an 8 year old. So he was 18 years old, and the parallel passage makes it clear, as well as some Hebrew manuscripts. So he was 18, which is still very young for a king, but certainly old enough to do right in the sight of the Lord or do evil in the sight of the Lord. All right. Last question. Is this not really a passage, just a little bit more personal? Pastor Brian, do you enjoy Bible question and answer? Why or why not? And the answer is, I do. I love it. I look forward to it every month. Why? Because I like to know what people are thinking about and what people are wrestling with. And the other reason why I like it is because the way I preach is I get into a book, like right now we're in 2 Corinthians, and we go through it and we cover everything that's in there, but we may not cover other topics for a year or two because we're just in 2 Corinthians. So it gives opportunity for people to ask about something that is not at all in 2 Corinthians and we may not cover for 3 years or whatever. So I like that. So I like to know what people are thinking, and I like to give opportunity for people to ask about things that are not in the book that we're studying. And then it says this, what questions do you enjoy the most? Those that are easy to answer or the ones that really make you study? The ones that I don't like are the ones that make me do research all Sunday afternoon, all right? And I can watch zero football games. So those are the ones that I don't like, all right? So ask me easy questions from now on, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for a wonderful Lord's Day, our time together this morning, and then, of course, this evening as well. Thank you for the treasure of your word, that we have it in our language and in so many really good translations. I just often think of that statement by Jesus, to whom much is given, of him much is required. And boy, have we ever been given much as English speakers here in America, having scripture, whatever version we happen to use, good translations, opportunity to study, opportunity to learn. What immense treasure we have been given. May we be reminded that much is required of us. And thus may we be faithful stewards as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.